As Bobby said, my name is James. It's a joy to be here with you all, to worship with you, but it's even a greater joy to be able to preach here this morning. So thank you for the opportunity. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8. If you want to go ahead and turn there, I'm going to go ahead and just read through our passage. It's going to be Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. So I'm going to go ahead and read through it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll begin. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 31, this is the word of the Lord. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, we just ask for your help. We ask for strengthen our minds to focus on you during this time. God, we thank you for your word, and we just pray that you would be conforming our hearts to the image of your Son, that you would be building us up by your word through your Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of my favorite books, I love reading. One of my favorite books is The Pilgrim's Progress. You may have heard of it. It's often thought of as the second most influential book in all of Christian history, other than the Bible. So The Pilgrim's Progress is written by John Bunyan. And Bunyan was a Baptist preacher in England in the late 1600s when it was illegal to be a Baptist preacher. So he spent much of his life imprisoned for his faith. And while he was imprisoned, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory of the Christian faith. It features a man named Christian who is tired of the constant burden that is on his back. And as he lives in the city of destruction. So he sets out on a journey to be rid of that burden by heading toward the celestial city. So one of my favorite parts of this book is when Christian encounters a terrible fiend named Apollyon. And Apollyon is described as this demon-like creature with fish scales and wings like a dragon, and it says he breathed out fire and smoke. And as he confronts Christian, and they begin to talk. Apollyon says of himself that he is the prince and god of the city of destruction where a Christian was born. So Christian must be one of his own subjects. Well, Christian denies this, and he says, Christian denies this and says that he used to be one of Apollyon's subjects, but now he is on his way to the celestial city to make the king of all kings his lord. Well, Apollyon doesn't like this. He hates to lose his subjects, especially to the King of Kings. So he attempts to persuade Christian that this King of Kings will not even want him. So he ought to turn back now and stay with Apollyon. And at the climax of his argument, Apollyon says, "You have already been unfaithful in your service to him. So how can you think that you will receive a reward from him in the end?" Well, Christian asks, "When have I been unfaithful to him?" Apollyon, smiling, begins his list. He says, "You backslid as soon as you set out on your journey. You tried to rid yourself of your burden in all kinds of worldly ways, rather than trusting that your king would lighten your load." He says, "You were lazy and missed opportunities to make his name known." He says, "You turned your back on him and fear because of the slightest opposition. And even when you tell others of your journey, he says, you make yourself the hero, stealing all of his glory for yourself. He says, why would he accept you still? I'm going to make you wait until the end of the sermon to hear what Christian's response is. But my point in bringing this story up is to ask at the outset of our time together this morning, what do we say when Satan comes accusing? That's what is happening there in Christian's life. Satan comes accusing, and he brings a list of all his wrongdoings. What do we say when Satan comes accusing? As Christians, how do we deal with the constant doubt and shame that our failings and our sins bring? How do we fight against this trick of Satan to make us feel as though God has abandoned us or will abandon us? Well, this question is answered beautifully by our text this morning. So let's look a little more in depth at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Well, Romans chapter 8 contains many of the most profound and hopeful promises to Christians in all of Scripture. Almost every verse contains a beautiful promise. Romans chapter 8 begins with this statement, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the rest of the chapter works that out for us. It gives us reasons why that is. And in verse 31, where we're beginning, Paul asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? That's what he begins with. What shall we say to these things? Speaking of the many promises of this chapter, but specifically the promises of verses 29 through 30, where Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And in verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. He says, what shall we say to these things? What Paul does in this section is that he turns to his audience and forces their participation. He says, in effect, God has spoken in these promises. Now, what do we have to say? Then he asks this series of questions, and all of them are questions that lead us to find confidence in God in the face of opposition in the world. These questions lead us to find confidence in God in the face of opposition from the world. It is as if Paul is speaking to the Christian at his worst. He asks simple questions that we know the answers to, even in our darkest moments, to point us to what we desperately need to cling to in those darkest of moments. These questions are like lifelines that Paul encourages us to have set up so that when we are at our worst and the flood of shame and guilt is about to overtake us, we can grab a hold of these lifelines and stay afloat. And I think the beauty of this passage and the Christian faith itself is that all of these questions, all of these lifelines that we need to have to grab a hold of in these dark moments, they're all anchored in or fixed upon the work that Christ has done for us. So let's see how that's worked out. In verse 31, the first question that Paul asks, so our outline today is just going to be questions. There's going to be a series of questions and then an answer. So there are four questions that he asks, and then he gives the answer at the end. The first question that he asks is this: if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, the us here is referring back again to verses 28, 29, 30. 28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Paul is a Christian speaking to other Christians. That's the us he's talking about, those who have been called, those who have been foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and will be glorified. So if God is for us, those people, who can be against us? And we might, as I certainly did, immediately start making a list of people who are against us, right? My fourth grade teacher was against me, that's for sure. My neighbor, maybe, my boss, my mom or dad, my older brother, he was certainly against me. The government, all of these persecutors of Christians all around the world. They're against us. Paul, what are you talking about? There are plenty of people who are against us. How can you say this? Well, of course, Paul's not saying that no one is against us. He is not saying that there is no one against us. He knows better than any of us that the world is against Christians. He even says so in 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul himself was whipped, beaten, and imprisoned because of his faith, because of this persecution. Well, what Paul is trying to say here is that because God is for you, no one can ever be against you ultimately. They may very well call us names, treat us unfairly, take our rights away, beat us, imprison us, kill us. But if God is for us, what does all that matter in the end? In eternity, that matters nothing. It does not matter a bit. In the end, all that matters is that God is for us. And that's the point Paul is trying to make here with a question. It doesn't matter who is against you. All that matters is that God is for you. That's the first lifeline he encourages us to set up, that first question. And he continues this argument with his next question in verse 32. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So follow the argument. God is for us. And he is so for us that he did not spare but gave his only son for us. So the obvious next question must be, will God allow the sacrifice of his own son to be a sacrifice made in vain? Will God allow Jesus' death to be a death without reward? Of course not. Jesus will accomplish his purposes in his life and death. Of course not. God gave his son for a reason, and that reason, as it says in the book of Hebrews, is so that he might bring many sons to glory. God paid the price of the death of his own only son so that he might purchase and redeem a people for himself. And if God already paid that ultimate price of the death of his son, what could he possibly withhold from us? Paul is reminding us that if Christ died for us, then there is an inheritance waiting for us. If Christ has died for us, then there is an inheritance waiting for us, and we ought not forget it. And we ought to let the promise of that great inheritance drive us toward a greater godliness and greater confidence that our reward will not be found in this world, but the next. Getting our motivations mixed up will greatly reduce our joy in this world, as well as our confidence in God's promises. If we are living for God thinking that he will make our lives a cakewalk in this world, then whenever we face the slightest trouble, our instinct will be to question God, or worse, blame God. God gave his son Jesus not so that we would enjoy comfort in this life, but rather so that we would enjoy God in the next life. That he is our prize, and we can't lose sight of that. God is our prize. Our prize is not heaven. Our prize is not riches. It's being in the presence of God. That is what makes heaven great, is that God is there. We can see him in his fullness. He is our reward. That's the second question, the second lifeline. He will graciously give us all things in Christ. Now, the third question that Paul asks, he starts to really move toward the heart of our text here tonight. He asks in verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? He says, it is God who justifies. Well, God's elect that Paul talks about there are those who have been predestined, like we saw in verse 30. And as we're going to see, there is a scene being set up here, if we can see it. Paul is, in verses 33 and 34, calling out characters in the scene. So again, in verse 33, Paul asks, who is going to take up the role of the accuser of God's elect people? Who is going to be the one who accuses God's elect people? And in verse 34, he asks, who is to condemn? He asks, who will play the role of the judge? In the following sentence, he fills out the picture with Jesus as the defender or advocate of the elect. So if you can see it, Paul has brought us into the courtroom. Paul has brought us into the courtroom where we are on trial before God the Father. God's elect people are on trial before God the Father, with God as the judge and Satan as the accuser, the prosecuting attorney. We have God the Father, who sees everything, including our thoughts and deeds, as our judge. And God's scales are not weighted. When he comes to judge, every sin will be found out, and the smallest of sins cannot go unpunished. The role of the prosecuting attorney, the one who is bringing a charge, the one who is accusing, is filled by Satan himself. So we've got us, sinful man, on trial. We've got the righteous judge who cannot allow justice to be thwarted. And then we have Satan as the accuser. So it looks pretty bleak for us, right? It looks pretty bleak for us. Well, here's our hope. Paul says that Jesus is our defender. And look at how he says it in verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Paul gives us these four reasons why Jesus is the perfect advocate for us with the Father. And this is the heart of what I want us to see today. That Jesus' role as our perfect advocate before the Father ought to give us the spiritual confidence to live boldly for the kingdom during this life. These are the four anchors that all of these questions are leading us to. All of these lifelines, that all of these questions that Paul is asking, lead us to these four anchors. Number one, that Christ died for our sins. This means that our penalty was paid. The debt of death that we owe God for our sins has been paid in the blood of Jesus Christ. It's done. Our debt is paid. Our slate is wiped clean. All of our sins were nailed to the cross with him. So number one, Christ died for our sins. Number two, and he's stacking the arguments here, so each one of these is better than the last. So he's stacking the argument. Number two, Christ was raised from the dead. This means that his sacrifice was accepted, and therefore he lays waste to all evil powers. He conquered death itself, and thus no enemy has dominion over our king. Number three, Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This means that he has been given the place of honor at God's right hand. This is where the king's closest confidants would be. And even to the point naming this person as in equal honor with the king. We see this with Pharaoh and Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph is given that place of right hand, and he says, nothing in all of Egypt is closed to you, except only Pharaoh is greater than you in all of Egypt. So Christ has been given the seat of honor at God's right hand. And lastly, Christ is interceding for us. This means that he is using that place of honor to be our advocate with the Father. Christ is serving us right now. Christ is serving his people right now. For those for whom he died, he is serving them. Christ is the one who lays down his advantage, great and perfect position in order to serve those he loves. Well, in order to put a clearer image in our mind's eye concerning the scene that Paul set up, I'd like everyone to turn to Zechariah chapter 3, if you will. Zechariah is a minor prophet, so it's at the end of the Old Testament, before the Gospels. It's right in between Zephaniah and Malachi. So actually, if you go to Matthew and just turn backward two books, that's Zechariah right there. And allow me to set up the scene. We're going to be in chapter 3 of Zechariah for a little bit here. Allow me to just set up the scene for you. Zechariah was a prophet during the time of Israel's return to Jerusalem after their exile in Babylon. They had been held captive by Babylon for 70 years, and it was a difficult and trying time for Israel. in which a large chunk of that time they were not allowed to worship God publicly. And so much of Israel succumbed to the idol worship of its captors. They forsook the God who had brought them out of Egypt and worshiped false idols. But because God had raised up a few faithful Israelites who had won favor with the kings of Babylon, they were going back home. They were being allowed to go back home to Jerusalem. And this is when Zechariah is writing. After this trying time for Israel, with the stain of uncleanness in their immediate past, in this portion of Zechariah that we'll be looking at, he is being shown a series of visions. Zechariah is being shown by God a series of visions. And in chapter 3, we see this fascinating vision. Let me read it for us. Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Israel, chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Well, the vision that is given is almost exactly what Paul has set up in Romans 8. We are guilty before the Father, just as Joshua was with his filthy garments. We are guilty before the Father, and Satan accuses us. But Jesus steps in Zechariah, it's the angel of the Lord. But here, Jesus steps in and says, "I have removed your sin and guilt, and I have provided righteousness for you." And this utterly stops the accusations of Satan and provides a way for us to dwell with God. He says that he will be given the right of access among those who are standing here. He wipes our slate clean, removing the guilt from our messed up, foolish, and outright sinful pasts. Okay, we can go back to Romans chapter 8 now. And in light of these glorious realizations that Paul has just placed in front of us, he asks another question in verse 35. Verse 35, he asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" So we see Christ as our perfect advocate. Christ is our bridge to the Father. He's our way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. He is our way to the Father. So the only thing now that could possibly stand in our way is if Christ would stop loving us. If Christ is doing all this for us, his death, his resurrection, his place of honor, his intercession, and all of that, of course, will not fail, then the only way that we could be lost is if something interrupts Christ's love for us. Well, who could do that? Who could separate us from the love of Christ? Could any of these things that Paul lists cause us to be loved less by Christ? That's a good question that we ought to, that it's the obvious question, isn't it? We need to wrestle with. I mean, we look around in this world sometimes and all of the trials we face, all of the distress and persecution that comes our way, all of the hurt and lack of things we want or need, all of the danger that faces us, both by nature as well as by those who want to hurt us. It doesn't feel like God loves us sometimes, does it? Let's not kid ourselves. The amount of time that we feel loved by God in this world, it may be relatively slim. The warm and fuzzy feeling in my own life is rare sometimes, right? Why is that? It's because I'm focusing on my circumstances rather than on Christ. And my circumstances do not reflect my view of a loving environment, right? My view of a loving environment is somewhere where I'm warm, I'm comfortable, I have all my needs met, right? And that's what Paul is getting at here when he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. In verse 36, he says, as it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And if you look at that psalm, that section is just a heartfelt cry to God. Where are you, O God? Why have you abandoned us? We have not gone astray, and yet we are suffering here. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The psalmist is saying, it does not look like I'm loved by God in this moment. Well, here we come to the answer. So Paul has risen all these questions. He's asked all these questions. And now we come to the answer. He gives the answer. And the problem with the way of thinking, where we're focused on our circumstances, where we're not feeling loved by God, the problem with that way of thinking is that we're thinking that we're better than our Lord. If we look at Jesus' life, Jesus is the one who subjected himself to the pressures of this world so that he could conquer them. He subjected himself to the temptation of Satan in the wilderness so that he could conquer him. He subjected himself to the sinful and corrupt governments of this world so that one day he will conquer them. He subjected himself to death itself so that he could conquer death for us all. And what do we think that Jesus meant when he said, pick up your cross and follow me? According to Paul, because Jesus has conquered sin and death and the powers of this world, we are also conquerors in all these things as we follow him by the Spirit. Verse 37 says, no, the answer is no. Who can be against us? No one. Will he not graciously give us all things? No, of course he will. Who is to condemn? No one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? No one. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The answer is no. These things shall not separate us from the love of Christ, because Christ has made us conquerors over these things. It may not always look like it in this world. That is the crux of the matter. That is what Satan is trying to make us believe when he throws these accusations at us. He's trying to make us believe that we are not conquerors, that Christ has failed. And we have to choose, do we believe Satan? Do we believe God? Do we believe what God has said? Do we believe the promises that he has set forth and the work that Christ has done? Does that mean that we will not face each and every one of these persecutions in our lives, these trials? No, of course. We most certainly will face every one of these oppositions. But the promise is that we will conquer them in the end. Not necessarily in this life, but we will conquer them in the end through Jesus Christ, who has made us conquerors over them. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, that is, through Christ. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's the ending of chapter 8. Let's go back to the beginning of chapter 8. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he provides the support for that statement. He provides the argument. He proves his point. And in the end, he says he is sure that none of these things will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, which means our hope is secure. In Christ Jesus, our hope is secure. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, let's recap and draw some important points out. Let's go through these questions again. Question number one that Paul asked, can anyone be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? No one. No one can be against us. Not truly, not ultimately. Not if God is for us. Implication here is simple. We must not fear the world. Jesus says, do not fear those who can destroy the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We are to trust and reverently fear God, because he has promised that he will secure us in Christ. Question two, who can bring a charge against God's elect? The answer, no one. God is the judge, and he has shut the mouth of the accuser. He has already conquered Satan. It's already done. We must choose to believe what God has said, or believe the lie that Satan is trying to make us believe. No charge will ever truly stick because of Jesus' death. No charge will stick to us. And practically, when I say that Satan is accusing, that often comes in the form of our own self-doubt. How could God possibly love me? How could Christ possibly still accept me because of what I have done? That is Satan. That is the lie. Christ does love us. He died for us, and he continues to serve as he is in heaven, interceding for us. Question three, who can condemn us? No one, because Christ died, was raised, and is seated, and is interceding. We cannot let Satan steal our joy by listening to his accusations. We are to trust in the work of Christ, his work alone. When we believe the lie of Satan, it is as if we are welcoming works righteousness into our theology, right? We say that it is in Christ's work alone that we are saved, by grace through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then once we're saved and we do something wrong, then we think it's all about our own works. No. It is grace from beginning to end. It is Christ's work from beginning to end. Question four, who can separate us from the love of God? No one, because Christ has made us conquerors. We can live boldly for his sake in light of what Christ has done for us. Well, let me share with you how Christian responded to Apollyon, the accuser. In Pilgrim's Progress, as we said at the beginning, remember, Apollyon makes all these accusations. You have been unfaithful to him. You backslid. You were lazy. You turned your back on him. You tried to make yourself the hero, stealing his glory. What does Christian say to these things? The great accuser on the road to the celestial city has accused him, and Christian says, all this is true, and much more that you have left out. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive. He is merciful and ready to forgive. It means he loves us. He has already shown his mercy toward us through his death and life and resurrection and his service toward us. And now he has made himself ready to forgive. He can forgive. And he's already done it by taking our sins upon him on the cross. I love Christian's response there. All this is true and much more. See, what the accusations that Satan levels against us, they're true. that's the cleverness of what he's doing. They're true accusations. Yeah, that's true. I did that. But the prince whom I serve, Jesus Christ, is merciful and ready to forgive. Praise be to God. Our sins were paid for on the cross, and because Jesus was raised to new life, we can be too. We can be raised to new life, just as he was. We don't have to live in light of all of our baggage. I mean, ultimately, we will be raised to new life if we are in Christ. But I mean, after we fall, we can be raised to new life again, a new life without the baggage of our past. If we trust in Christ, move forward. Satan is trying to burden us all the more. But we can be raised to new life. We don't have to live in the light of all of our baggage, all of our sin, all of our shame and guilt. We get to live in light of Christ. And because Christ is using his position to intercede for us, nothing can ever change that. Nothing can ever change that. So take heart, brothers and sisters, and lean on Christ. When Satan comes accusing, lean on Christ and trust in his works. Because he loves you and he wants you to be near him. Do not believe the lie of Satan. Rather, believe the promises of God that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your provision, God. As you provided a lamb for the sacrifice for Abraham so that he would be able to spare his own son, you did not spare your own son, but you gave him up for us all. God, we thank you for that provision, Lord, and there is nothing that we can do to add to it but trust, to hold on to it with everything we have, God. And I pray that that you would strengthen us to do so, God. As we meditate on these questions, on these lifelines that Paul has set out for us, I just pray that we would be able to cling to them and not let go. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I pray that we would be faithful to trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray.